Can you hear me? All right, good. Let's turn to in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10, for a reading before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 3, where we'll be studying 1 Samuel chapter 3. And for the tape, the message title is God, His Word, and the Response of His People. 1 Samuel, so we'll be reading from Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, that they shall live by the righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend to the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 8, reading from verse 11. Amos chapter 8, reading from verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, and not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful maidens, the virgins, and the young men will faint from thirst. That is the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3. So the modern world is like the ancient world. It has activities that it does with the same root cause of the ancient world. So sin results in certain activities back in the old days, and sin today results in certain activities. There's a whole mess of activities, but there's at least two that I can think of. One of the activities is that comes about because people refuse to give thanks to God, and people become spiritually stupid, says the book of Romans. So doing this, on one hand, people decide to go run for any sort of foolishness that is against God. They decide to do whatever stands in opposition to God, even if it consists of twisting yourself to do that which is completely against nature. On the other hand, in embracing the spiritual stupidity of refusing to give thanks, people become stupid in another way. They take the moral high ground. They, as it were, stand on the side of God. I'm on God's side. And take a moral high ground for whatever the cause, while being hypocrites for whatever is the pet sin that they're nursing. So, for example, you'll find that liberals might stand for the poor, and they do a good job of it. They really fight for the poor. against those evil corporations. And yet at the same time, they say nothing about the babies that are getting killed in the clinics. And then on the other hand, you have conservatives who stand for the sake of the babies in the clinics. Those babies need to be protected. Why are these women doing these things? But then they say nothing about the evil practices that are done by corporations in the workplace. You see, so there's this hypocrisy that you stand on the side of God on one hand, and on the other hand, you raise the fist to God and say, I refuse you. I'm going to run for any sort of evil out there. But you see, this sort of thinking, just like in the ancient world, it applies today too. It actually infiltrates a church. It gets into the church too. So you'll find people like, you can look this guy up, Matthew Vine. He is a confessing Christian, and he was preaching from the pulpit in a Methodist church, quoting scripture, pointing out how the scripture is actually teaching that it says absolutely nothing against loving, monogamous, committed homosexual relationships. The Bible absolutely supports it, says Matthew Vines, a confessing Christian. Indeed. And then you have Christians on the other side seeing the world and where it's going, seeing all the problems of this world and realizing, oh my goodness, we need to do something. And they come up with programs, procedures, operations, different contortions. And we take the message and we bring it to a level in the hopes that maybe the kids will find the church as attractive. Maybe teenagers think the place to hang out is the church. Maybe adults finally realize that, you know, Christianity is cool. And then that's how we keep people. And our text today actually speaks right into this situation. Our text today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 3, I said. And 1 Samuel chapter 3 occurs during the time of the judges. Now, this was a time in Israel where the passages say in the book of Judges, specifically in chapter 17, but elsewhere, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a world a lot like today's. So here is a people that they refuse to give thanks, and they're deciding, well, you know what? I want to stand for this thing, so they'll stand for this thing. You know what? I think that's wrong. Let me stand for this other thing, and they'll stand for that. And everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And this text, 1 Samuel chapter 3, occurs during that time, during the time of the judges, where God had sent the people into the promised land, and they had gone in being conquerors and taking over, and Joshua, and Judges chapter 1 tells us that Joshua died. And then it proceeds to talk about how the people are taking over the land, but then you know what the book of Judges does? Right near the end of Judges chapter 2, it says, again, but Joshua had died. So it wasn't good news. Something was different. They were taking over, but they weren't taking over everything. And it says in Joshua chapter 2 that arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. So here they had the promises of God. They had entered into the land. They had all the covenants from God. It was an amazing thing. They had the ark. They had the tabernacle. They had all these promises of God. And here's this generation in the land who doesn't know the Lord. And the book of Judges tells us a story of constantly. So right at chapter 2, the people immediately embrace idolatry. And the whole story of the book of Judges is really the people embracing idolatry and God giving them over to their lust and giving them back to the bondages that they had left when they had left Egypt. Oh, they had beat the Midianites at one point, and now here they were. They were slaves of the Midianites again. Oh, they had beat Moab at one point. Here they are because of their idolatry. Now they're slaves of Moab. And that's the story of Judges, that these people are constantly falling into this sin, but then there's a cycle. So what winds up happening? The people are slaves and they cry out to God, God help us. And then God raises a judge. Now a judge is not like a Supreme Court justice that he's standing up on a pulpit and he's deciding what's wrong and right. No, back then, these judges are more like heroes. These people who stand up and they're going to do something awesome for God. And they stand up and they're either going to fight or they're going to get somebody else to fight or they're going to do something, but it's for God. And God would raise up these judges and the people would serve God in some way, shape, or form for a few years. The judge would die and the cycle repeats. And that's the story of Judges. And that's what this story occurs in during this time of the judges. What we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you start off in verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Here what we're seeing is Samuel, who's later going to grow up to be the last judge of Israel. He's the one who inaugurates in the first king and the second king of Israel. So that's what we're seeing. The last judge of Israel, and he's serving the second to last judge of Israel. Like I said, these judges would rise up in Israel, and they were supposed to do an awesome work for God. But that says nothing about the character of the judges. You know, and during the time of the judges, the people did what was right in their own eyes. But the story teaches, when you read the narrative of the book of Judges, that the judges also did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, it starts off good. You have Othniel, you have Ehud, and these guys who are standing for God, and they're going in and doing some amazing things. But you have Gideon, who's a chicken. You have Barak, who refuses to go out to battle unless Deborah goes with him. Please hold my hand. I can't fight God's battle. You have Samson, who has a problem with promises and promiscuity. He has a problem with keeping his word. He has a problem with women. And the book of and Samson's story, here's this judge, this great ruler of Israel, supposed to do some awesome things. And you know when he does the best work in his entire life? When he has his eyes gouged out, when he's posted under the house of the people of the Philistines, and when he brings the house down and kills himself in the process. And he killed more people than he's done in his entire life. And here's a judge of Israel. And this book opens up with these two people, one who's going to be the last future judge, and then this guy, Eli, who is a current judge in Israel. He's the second to last judge. And it says several things about this. But what we're going to see in this passage as we go into it, we're going to see four things in this passage. Four important things about God, how he talks about himself, how his word approaches his people, and how his people are to respond to his word. We're going to see those things because they will help us in our thinking today. The four things as a preview, as a cheat, as giving away the thunder from the message, most likely, that you're going to see is that God speaks, number one. Number two, you're going to see that God comes near. Number three, you're going to see that God remains true to his character. And number four, you're going to see that God's grace knows no bounds. That's what you're going to see in this chapter. You're going to see that that has a direct impact on the people of God, especially how the people of God respond. And here, when we're opening up this passage, we're seeing the scene pull back. The curtain pulls back. There's the boy Samuel. He's serving the Lord before Eli. Now, the story's well known. This thing, we hear it in Sunday school. But maybe some of us don't know it, or maybe we just take the high points that it's a little boy, Samuel, serving the Lord. Well, the story goes that Hannah was this woman. There she was, married to Elkanah, and she had a sister wife there. That this woman was also married to her husband, and she was having all these babies, but Hannah wasn't. And the woman was making fun of Hannah, and it was a pain in the household that you're sitting there and this woman's berating her. And Elkanah, he doesn't help things. He tells Hannah, "Oh, Hannah, don't you love me? Ain't I better than 10 sons?" And the text doesn't record an answer as she continues to pray to the Lord, asking for a child. So finally, there she is in front of the house of God. She's praying to the Lord. Her mouth is moving and she's bent over in this act of spiritual prayer to the Lord. And here's the last, second to last judge of Israel, Eli, sitting there. And the first thing he thinks when he sees this woman praying, the first thing he thinks when he sees this woman in this spiritual act, he says, "Oh, she's drunk." That's the first thing he thinks. So this is how messed up it is during this time in Israel. And God winds up answering Hannah's prayer, and she gets a son. And her prayer to God is, "God, give me a son, and if you give me the son, I will give him back to you. He will be a Nazarite from when he's born." So you know what? God gives her the son. She weans him, and about 5 or 6 years old, because that's the age that they would wean kids back then, and even in some countries in the world. Good, imagine that, ladies. You're nursing a five-year-old. That's horrible. But that is horrible. But there it is. At 5 or 6 years old, she brings him up to the tabernacle and says, "Take care. I'll see you next year." And the little boy is supposed to be serving the high priest and Eli, the judge, for the rest of his life. And that's what he's doing. And every year she brings him up a new linen robe, like a little priest. She would bring it up to him. "Here's a new size for you. Ah, I see you've grown. How tall? Here you go." And there he goes serving the Lord. And here this chapter opens up that the boy Samuel is still ministering to the Lord before Eli. He's faithfully serving in the house of God. And the word, it says in the text, from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. You know, what a sad situation when the word of the Lord becomes rare. We just read that from the book of Amos. A famine in the land, but not of bread, not of water, but of the word of the Lord. We underestimate it, I think, in our day and age. We underestimate the importance of the word of God. Oh, no, no, we give lip service. We quote a verse here or there. But the importance of the word of God, and like I said, we're going to be dealing with that today. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he couldn't see well. Well, we know in the next chapter, in Samuel 4, he winds up being fully blind at the end of his career. Fully blind. Very fat man. In fact, the way he dies is sitting down on a stool, waiting for the Ark of the Covenant of God to come back to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant does not come back, but instead very bad news. He doesn't even see the battle. The man can't even go out to fight. Oh, the second to last judge of Israel, the great defender of the people, sitting on his haunches, blind, wondering, what's God doing now? And he winds up dying when it's announced to him that your sons are dead. By the way, we've also lost the ark. And he falls back and he snaps his neck because of his great weight. So ends the second to last judge of Israel. But we're not there. We're here during this point in time where Eli's still around and he's not yet blind. He's going blind. And Samuel, a boy, maybe around 12, who knows, the text doesn't say, but it sounds like he's been serving a little bit of time, is there serving him. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And it was at that time that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli. Now, I don't know about you. My children show up in my room at the weirdest hours of the night. My daughter, very cute girl when you see her in the daytime, but at night, when she gets out of bed with her bedraggled hair and her curls all in a tangle, and she stands as a ghostly shadow at your doorway and whispers, it doesn't bother me. I just say, go back to bed. My wife jumps out of bed, horrified. But what I've noticed is that whenever I call my children, come here, they never come. Never. I have yet to have them answer, here I am, and show up. Never do they come. Samuel, completely different. He hears a voice. He assumes it's Eli. He gets up. Not a question about the hour. Not a question about the time. The man gets up. The young boy gets up, goes to Eli. And Eli does what I do. Go back to bed. I didn't call you. And then God speaks again. Samuel, again, here I am. And he goes back to Eli. Go back to bed. I didn't call you. And then the third time it happened, Samuel gets up. This is what's amazing. When I call my kids one time, they immediately are quiet. But if I call them again, it's shouting, what? I'm like, are you kidding me? Don't say what. Show up. And I have this constant mantra with my children. Don't okay me, obey me. That's what I constantly tell them. It doesn't work, apparently. So Samuel, no complaint. He hears the voice calling several times. And each time, what does he do? Here I am. He goes. So it says something about his character. But the text here says that at this time, it says in verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been yet revealed to him. Now here he stands in a position, it sounds like, just like the boys of Eli. The boys of Eli, in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we find out what type of people they are. They're the sons of the judge. They're the sons of the high priest. They're serving in the tabernacle of the Lord. Sounds like a pretty good job, right? They're serving God. Well, these sons, it's described in the King James Version, it says, they are sons of Belial. That doesn't mean that they're the sons of Eli, but you know what? It was really that mom had an affair with Belial. That's not what it's saying. Belial means worthlessness. That's what it means. And the King James records that what it's saying in the text is saying, these are the sons of worthlessness. Back then, it was a little different. When you would talk about families, you had, for example, the family business. You would be in the family business. So if you had a baker, the baker's son would be a baker. If you had a carpenter, the carpenter's son would be a carpenter, right? So like, remember, Jesus is identified as the son of the carpenter in one place, and later on he's identified as the carpenter. And the same thing here, but the difference is that here it calls them sons of Belial. So these boys were so bad, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, they didn't know the Lord, but they were so bad that the only possible explanation is that they're in the family business, and the business is worthlessness. They're sons of worthlessness. Zero use. These guys were thugs. They would stand at the tent of meeting, and when somebody would bring an offering to the Lord, they would have a three-pronged fork in hand. And whenever the offering was being boiled, there they go, they would stick their fork into the pot, hoping that maybe one of the three prongs, at least one, has a little meat on it. And they would try to take the fat, which was supposed to be given to the Lord first. Oh, the people, the offerers would say, no, don't do that, don't do that. Can't you please just let us offer the sacrifice and then you take what you want? And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that these boys were so bad that they would say, if you don't give us this sacrifice, we'll take it by force. Thugs. These guys were so bad that when Eli actually hears about this message of what they're doing, which is also mind-boggling, here's a guy who's supposed to be serving at the tent of meeting, and he doesn't see his boys doing this. He finds out about it through the grapevine. He finds out that not only are they taking sacrifices for people, they're also, any of the women that show up at the tent of meeting, they're sleeping with them. Horrible guys. Horrible guys. They didn't know the Lord. And it says here that Samuel didn't know the Lord. And maybe that's that he didn't yet reveal a revelation, but the text here says that he hadn't yet also, the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So take that as you will. There's two people, two sets of people, Eli's sons who don't know the Lord, Samuel's son, Samuel, who does not know the Lord. You have two people who are supposed to be serving in the tent of meeting, serving the Lord, and they're instead serving themselves. And then you have this other boy who doesn't know the Lord, and he's serving the Lord under Eli. Anyway, what we're finding here is that God is speaking, and Samuel, it says in verse 8, Samuel goes back again to the third time to Eli, and he arose and went to Eli, and he says, here I am, for you called me. And then Eli, it says, oh, what an amazing thing. When the judge of Israel has discernment the third time around, it says that he discerned that it was the Lord calling the boy. So this great judge of Israel, this high priest, this one in charge of the promises of God who is over Israel, he realizes, oh, I think it's God speaking. Okay, but so let's give Eli a little credit, because then he goes on to say in verse 9, Eli says to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So what is important here on this response of the first point, when God is speaking, what's important, this first point, is discerning that God is speaking, listening, and realizing God is speaking on that first point. That's the proper response of the people of God, to discern that God is speaking. It's an amazing thing. Now, I'm going to say something controversial, only today, because that's what controversies happen. But God really does speak today, but not in the way that you probably think. There's the controversy, isn't it? Because today, what Oprah would tell you, oh, the high priestess of the modern day gospel, while she was still on TV, Oprah would tell you that God speaks to you in a still small voice. Oh, and he would tell you all wonderful things that will help you. And Joel Osteen would tell you, you know what? Your best life is today. You live your best life now. God speaks, and he speaks prosperity. Oh, and then you have Creflo Dollar saying similar things as well. Oh, God speaks, he says. God speaks, and he wants you to buy that car. He wants you to prosper and give me more money in my ministry. And then you have other people who say God speaks and says, oh, God gave me a message, and this is what it is. And they proceed to speak about whatever it is they want. You know, just musing here. But one of the commandments in the Bible is not taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know what? It's not saying, oh, dear God, when you're speaking. That's not taking the Lord's name in vain. It's actually saying, thus says the Lord, and then giving a message that wasn't from the Lord. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. So what does it mean to discern when God is speaking? Well, God condescends and he makes a promise. And we see this promise in the book of Timothy. If you recall, all scripture is breathed out by God. Oh, it's another sermon on Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. But if you can, some homework, go read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and realize how the writer of the Hebrews thinks about God speaking. He really believes that God is speaking today, right at this moment, in scripture. And not in scripture, not like it's you open it up and then you skip some verses and then you see, oh, a quote from God. It's in red letters. Ah, praise the Lord. He's speaking in scripture. No, not like that. The writer to the Hebrews will take small narrative passages where you see the narrator saying something and he says, so the Holy Spirit said. So the writer to the Hebrews really believes that God is speaking in scripture. So what we're saying here is that same message like in Romans chapter 10. When you hear the scripture, perk up your ears, discern that is God speaking. Some practical application with that? If you hear the message being preached from the scripture, you perk up your ears because that is God speaking. Discern that God is speaking. If you're reading the scripture, discern that God is speaking. He's speaking today. He's speaking through scripture. You know, the writer to the Hebrews starts off that book in an amazing way. God at times past and in sundry ways spoke through his prophets, but in these last days has spoke with a different accent. He spoke via his son. His son. The express image of God, the brightness of God's glory. He spoke through him. Crystal clear revelation. And then we have our scriptures. God is speaking. Realize that God is speaking. But this point here in chapter 9 also connects to our next point, where God comes near. So let me get to the point there. In verse 10, it says, then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. You know what is important here? The Lord comes near. I've heard several messages on theophanies of God. You know when God reveals himself in the Old Testament? Abraham and God right before Sodom. Jacob wrestling with God. Joshua and the commander of the armies of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace with the Son of God. I have yet to hear a sermon about God standing next to the bed of Samuel. But here it says it. Here is the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. But you know what's the response of the people of God? When God is speaking, when he comes near, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You know, Eli might have meant that as a formula. Here's what you do. When God speaks, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then God talks. You rub God's belly the right way, and then he gives you the message. Maybe that's how Eli meant it. I don't know. Or maybe he had an insight of wisdom because he was in charge of Israel during that time. But here is Samuel. The Lord speaks. Speak. Your servant's listening. He's really listening. Now, I heard a joke. Here's a joke that I heard of a man who's starting to suspect that his wife is going deaf. And he's concerned and he's really nervous. They've been together for so many years and here she is losing her hearing. And he enters into the room and he tries to do this test as she's watching TV. And from behind her, he says, honey, can you hear me? She doesn't say anything. He gets behind her sofa. Honey, dearest, can you hear me? Again, she doesn't respond. He goes by her ear, whispers, honey, can you hear me? And nothing. He gets in front of her, tears streaming from his face. Dear, my dear love, can you hear me? He shouts at her, and she shouts right back at him. I hear you just fine. I've said it for the fourth time. You know, sometimes it could be a problem of hearing, where we're not listening because we have hearing problems. And sometimes it's possible that you can have problems with reading and that you need the text read to you. That's possible. Or maybe you're too young and need the text read to you. You know, that's fine. But often enough, I find that the bigger problem is that we don't listen. We find that we are sitting down to hear a preacher, or we're looking at the bullpen there of who's preaching. Let's see. And it's like connoisseurs at a restaurant that we open up the thing. Let's see who, what I'm going to have on my preaching diet. Oh, this brother's not, he's rough. I think what I'll do is I'll go serve the Lord in the kitchen on that day. And we start getting real picky and choosy. Or maybe, it could also be, I have a problem with falling asleep. It could be that the scripture is being read and you find out, oh, this guy, the way he speaks in a monotone voice. He doesn't have inflections of voice, so he just kind of rattles on what he's saying. And you find that you're not listening to the preached word and you blink. But here, the proper response actually by the people of God is, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So when we hear the word of God being read, listen. When we hear the word of God being preached in context, following one text after the other, the steady diet of the preached word of God, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. It's actually listening to the word of God and expecting to get something out of it. Now, just musing still as an application thing, that also does tell us preachers that we have a certain responsibility to preach the word. I'm sorry. Forgive me, more controversy. But topical sermons about this or that topic does not constitute preaching the word. It is not a steady diet of the word of God. It's just trying to put out fires. We'll keep going. More controversy, of course. Verse 11, the third point. God remains true to his character. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. End quote. End of transmission. Thus spoke the Lord to Samuel. Back a little while ago, I was talking about Oprah and her still small voice. You know, we have this idea today that when God speaks, it's to me and it's for my situation. It's a little warm, fuzzy feeling. What was the warm, fuzzy feeling that Samuel got when God told him, by the way, I'm going to do exactly what I promised. There's not a sacrifice available that's going to pay for those sins of those boys. They're doomed. End of transmission. What was the warm, fuzzy feeling of Samuel? Do you know in Scripture, where you go look up that passage in 1 Kings 19, where you see God speaking with the still small voice, do you know what that still small voice says? It's not a good thing that the voice is finally a small, still voice. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the reason the voice is small and still is because God has gotten to the point that the hammer's about to fall. And when you go read 1 Kings chapter 19, you find that the announcement and the pronouncement of God in 1 Kings 19 is, it's coming. This is what I'm going to do. And now I'm just talking in this small, still voice because there's nothing that's going to change it. That's scary. If Oprah really understood that if she heard a still, small voice, it wasn't speaking to her, it was speaking about catastrophic change, I think Oprah would be shaking in her high heels. And so would any of us who misappropriate that scripture. And here's God speaking, and the announcement of God as he speaks, as he comes near, is being true to his character. And I think we have a problem with this today. You know, when God speaks in Scripture and reveals himself the way he is, we have to accept it. Could we do something? Could we do an experiment real quick? Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, because this is a passage that we quote all the time, especially when we hear anything about the judgment of God. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Stop there. Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The word there, pleasure, desire, is not willing, is kophates. Kophates. He's not willing. That's how God reveals himself in Scripture. I am not willing that any should perish. Kophates. I am not kophates that any should perish. Turn to 1 Samuel, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 25. This is Eli speaking to his sons when he's pleading with them to stop, but he doesn't then do anything about their sinning. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they, his sons, would not listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord desired, the Lord kophates, to put them to death. Same word, both passages. One passage, he's willing that people perish. Another passage, he's not willing that people perish. As one preacher is wont to say, put that in your theological peace pipe and smoke it. So what do you do with that passage? Negate one and keep the other? Which one is it? It's both. That's a different sermon though, isn't it? So back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The point is, in this section, where we're at is that God reveals himself to be true to his character. So if God says, I am holy, you better believe it, he's holy. If he says, I am loving, you better believe it, he is loving. If someone says, God is holy, don't immediately say, ah, but he's loving. No, 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 he's both. If someone says, God is loving, don't immediately say, God is holy. No, 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 he's both. He's holy, he's loving, he's the justifier of the ungodly, and he is just. He will condemn those who stand against him. He's God. He's true to his character. He's true to his word, too. What's interesting about the message that Samuel receives here isn't, Samuel, I have a plan for your life. It's awesome. The message he receives is, by the way, I'm going to do exactly what I said the last chapter. That's what he does. And the last point here, because I think we're close to finishing up. Well, we're close to it. The proper response of the people of God. The proper response of the people of God. It says here in verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning. What's awesome about that? It doesn't say he slept. You know what's the proper response of the people of God? When you hear God speaking and he comes near and he reveals himself as who he is, the proper response of the people of God is meditate on what he said. Now, the unfortunate thing is that in today's mystical word, meditation means more like this sort of sitting and emptying your mind and grabbing whatever thought and mulling it over. That's not really the meditation in Scripture. It's not. This message of God is so poignant. It's so pertinent. It's so revealing about God's character and his word. It keeps Samuel up at night. And it says, it goes on to say in the text, that what he goes on to do, it says here, that he got up the next day. Didn't say he slept. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And Eli calls Samuel, and Samuel says, my son, here I am. And he says, here I am. And Eli says, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also. If you hide anything from me, all of the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. You know what it says there? When he was ruminating on God's revealed word that night, as he was meditating it, he was committing it to heart. The message was so important. He didn't stray from it. And then when he had to speak the message, he stuck close to the word of God. He said exactly what God told him. What an amazing response by the people of God. You don't stray from the text. That's God speaking. You stick with it. You don't come up with your own contrivances. your own twists and turnings to try to figure things out? He's God. And then here's another response from Eli, which is pretty impressive, that Eli then says, after he hears this message, he says, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Oh, he relies on the sovereignty of God to an extent. Because he hears the message of God. He hears the priest word of God. Imagine the judge of Israel hearing this message from a 12-year-old boy. He hears this priest word of God and he says, it's the Lord, he's in control. That's a pretty good response for the people of God, except for something that's missing. You know, in other passages of scripture where God speaks judgment, you'll see something awesome that happens right after it. Do you remember the message to Nineveh? It wasn't repent and be saved. That wasn't the message to Nineveh. The message was, it's over. 40 days, God's destroying this place. That was the message to Nineveh. That was it. You know what the Ninevites did? We're sorry. You know what happened 40 days later to the disappointment of Jonah? You know what happened 40 days later? Nothing. God didn't destroy them. How about David? You know David's response when he was caught in his sin? And the woman Bathsheba was pregnant. There he was, pregnant with his son. And here he is. He hears this message from God that God's going to take the boy. And David cries out to God, sorry! You know what happened at the end of those days? The boy died. You know what David did? Dried his tears, had a meal, worshiped the Lord. Well, why are you doing that, David? Well, because you see, while the boy was still alive, there was a chance that God might relent. So I asked him, but the Lord judged. And now, it's over. We move on. That's an awesome thing. There's David relying on the sovereignty of God. God really is in control, but his people must also repent when they hear the word of God coming near. Fourth point, God's grace knows no bounds. Samuel thus grew, and the Lord was with him. He let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. You know what's amazing here? The text is saying that after all those things, that God, his grace knows no limits. His grace has no bounds. He then takes Samuel. This he was an answer to prayer of this woman's prayer. And he takes him and he sets him up as a prophet in Israel. Everybody knows about it. He winds up being the one who institutes two kings. Not only the king that the people wanted, but he also puts up the king. Oh my goodness, it's David. He anoints him. Amazing. He's seeing the promise of God actually falling into place. That's awesome. But you know, Samuel's sons, if you go on and read in the book of 1 Samuel, they follow right after the habit of Eli's sons. They're doing the exact same things. Maybe not the sleeping with the women, but they're thugs. Here's a man of God whose God establishes all what grace. And his boys are doing just the same thing. You know, it's another sermon, probably, about the problem of sons in Scripture. That the sons of Adam just keep having problems. And eventually, the Scriptures announce that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we get a son who's an awesome son. But that's a different sermon. Here, we're seeing this grace of God being poured out, grace upon grace. What is the proper response of Samuel? What is the proper response of the people of God? Do you want to see how extensive this grace is? Look in the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Normally, in Scripture, when you hear the Lord speaking, you'll see something like this. Thus the word of the Lord came unto all Israel. Something like that. And here, this is how far out God's grace is. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What? What? No, was that a typo? No, it says it. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. God establishes Samuel's word. God establishes this man of God who winds up messing up even in his own home. Oh, the proper response of the people of God, says the New Testament. When God condescended, when God, who is the creator of all things, the express image of God, when he is the one who came down unto his own and his own received him not, the proper response of the people who did receive him is thanksgiving. So Romans chapter 1 talks about people refusing to give thanks. And then Romans chapter 12 talks about people giving thanks by offering up their own lives as a service of worship, a living sacrifice unto God. Giving of ourselves completely to the Word of God. So here's 4 points. 4 points of God revealing himself. God really does speak. God really does speak. God really comes near in the Word of God. God in the Word of God remains true to his character. And God's grace knows no bounds. And the proper response of the people of God is to discern that he's speaking, to listen to when he's speaking, to meditate when he's speaking, to remember the words he says, to be faithful to them when we retell them, to realize the sovereignty of God, and to finally repent when it's on us. And of course, with his grace, in all things give thanks. In all things give thanks. Just 1 second of application with that. In all things giving thanks. Do you know that what that means? This is what's incredible about this. When we, in this world, this modern world that is fraught with such evil that's outside and penetrating within the churches, where you have such twisting of the message, the response is not to then address the topic so much. It is to remain faithful to the Word of God. It is to remain faithful to the Word of God. God makes a promise in his scripture. It is my word. I will not have it return empty. His word goes out and it has a purpose. Some it calls, some it hardens. Some are rejected, some are regenerated. It works. We have to stick with it. So that's one bit of application. Another bit of application is preachers, preach the word. Don't approach the scriptures with a shotgun. I once heard, I heard a sermon at some point that somebody described it as potpourri. I was like, what? Potpourri? This is the word of God, man. Preach it in order, following one word after the other, one verse after the other, one passage after the other. Let God speak to me. You know, this is a reason why I really believe in the reading the word of God with your family, as a church, in your Sunday school classes, before a sermon. Read the word of God, not itty-bitty thinking. Read it in paragraphs. There's a book I think I saw that said, don't stop reading verses. And the point is that we tend to like pull out a verse and just read that and not really think about the rest of the stuff in context. I think about like my wife sending me love letters when we were dating. If I were to take a part of her love letter that said, I loved the pizza that I had the other night, and then ruminate on that and say, ah, pizza. I've missed the point if what I'm doing is ripping her text out of context to apply it to whatever other context I want. So preach the word. Preach it honestly. Preach it in season. But preach it in one text following the other, building up the case for the people of God. And you will find, I'm not making promises, God is the one who causes the increase, but you're watering, you're sowing, and you will find that this is where God works. And you'll hit texts that you don't want to speak about, but speak right into our time. I had another message that I was preparing for today, and that was 1 Corinthians 6 or 7 about sex. Oh my, preaching that in the assembly of the saints. But I haven't gotten to preaching to 1 Corinthians 2, 3, or 4, 5 yet. So I gave it, I said I'll move on to 1 Samuel 3. So there you go, preach in context, preach one passage after the other, and you will find that you're hitting topics that are pertinent to today, speaking into today's world, because God really is speaking. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Blessed God, we do thank you for your holy scriptures, where you teach us in every passage, where you come near when you speak, and you speak into our situation by remaining true to your character. We see your grace, we see what you're like, and we must respond. We pray that we can have these thoughts grip our hearts, keep us up at night thinking about what you're like, and that you can give us hearts that are constantly grounded on your word, on your message, so that we don't stray from the right or the left. But like the psalmist, we can dwell on your scriptures repeatedly. We pray that you watch over us as we go home. Don't have the message leave our hearts. Impress upon us your word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.